We want to welcome everyone as we gather to praise and worship the Lord this morning. Just as a way of reminder, there is a great banquet weekend, Women's Weekend, taking place at the lake. They'll be finishing up today, so we can keep them in our prayers that God continue to work in the lives of the ladies and revealing himself to them. We've got our normal stuff going on this week with the Tuesday and Wednesday. Saturday, we're going to be still on Isaiah 30. A couple of us gathered and a few of us were gone, and so we just kind of, we just visited this last Saturday instead of discussing Isaiah 30. So Saturday group still on Isaiah 30. September 24th, which would be Saturday, right? Saturday? Boy, where'd the month go? So we'll have a cookout at Turvin's. The plan is for taco night. She said beef and chicken will be provided. There's also going to be s'mores. So you can RSVP on your communication card and throw it in the offering basket, or you can shoot me an email and we'll get her numbers for that. But that'll be this Saturday. And because of the great banquet weekends and the cookout and the lunch we had a couple weeks ago, we'll get back to the game and movie nights next month. But we figured it was just a little bit much for this month. So hope you can jump in and join the fun with some of those. We have great discussions with our small groups. We just started a new one on Sunday morning with Supernatural, speaking about the biblical worldview and the Roman study and the Ezekiel study and the Isaiah. Lots of opportunities to grow together. So we just want to encourage you to jump in wherever you see fit that fits for you. So let's pray. Oh, gracious and loving Father, we give you praise and thanks for this morning as we gather to praise, to worship, to fellowship as the body of Christ, as we come to also maybe just be re-energized and renewed in our own walk of faith, that, as our light sometimes goes dim, that we might shine a little brighter with the love of Christ, that we might just feel your presence and be recharged in our journey with you. And so we pray, Father, that you would anoint this time, that you would just show yourself, that you would speak to our hearts and just encourage us that we might continue to live well in this world around us with the light of Christ, that we might be a light in the midst of the darkness. So, Lord, we pray for your presence with the women at the great banquet weekend this weekend, that you would just be working in their hearts and lives, even as we pray that you would touch us as we gather here in person or as we gather here online. Speak to us through your word and through this time of worship as we come in the name of Jesus, who's taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not to temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.
I'm reading from Psalm 138 this morning. I will give you thanks with all my heart. I will sing your praise before the heavenly beings. I will bow down toward your holy temple and give thanks to your name for your constant love and truth. You have exalted your name and your promise above everything else. On the day I called, you answered me. You increased strength within me. We are gathered here today to give our praise and worship to God and his Son and his Spirit. Would you stand as you are able, and we will sing, "To God be the glory." Kings on earth will give you thanks, Lord, when they hear what you have promised. They will sing of the Lord's ways, for the Lord's glory is great. Though the Lord is exalted, he takes note of the humble, but he knows the haughty from a distance. Nobody loves me like you.
Worship you as long as I am breathing.
If I walk into the thick of danger, you will preserve my life from the anger of my enemies. You will extend your hand. Your right hand will save me. The Lord will fulfill his promise for me. Lord, your love is eternal. Do not abandon the work of your hands. We continue on with Captivate Us.
Good morning. Hey, Don, the microphone works. Today's scripture reading is from Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 through 16, and I'll be reading from the Holman. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt should lose its taste, how can it be made salty? It's no longer good for anything, but to be thrown out and trampled on by men. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. No one lights a lamp and puts it under a basket, but rather on a lampstand, and it gives light for all who are in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. May God add his blessing to the word and on Dan's message.
If I had to take a guess this morning, I would guess that some of us that are probably listening to the sound of my voice would sell ourselves short. And you think to yourself, what difference can I really make? And you might reason something to the effect of, well, I'm not a pastor, or I'm not a teacher, or I'm not a Christian leader. Some of you might be thinking, you know, I'm not even really that knowledgeable. When I think about the Bible, I have a lot more questions than I do answers. And we might reason to ourselves, well, I'm just an ordinary nobody rather than an extraordinary somebody. And you know how I would respond to that? So? I mean, look at the people that Jesus used. He didn't seem to be picking the cream of the crop most of the time. I'm talking fishermen, right, were the primary bulk of his disciples. Jesus was in the business of doing the extraordinary through the ordinary, if they were just be available to him. Back in the days of starting Network, I worked part-time at Four Seasons Juice Bar, and it was a way to supplement the income a little bit as we were getting going. And during that time, I had a variety of interactions with people. But there's one of them that I want to highlight, and I've shared it before, but it's been some time ago. And it was this lady. She would come up to me, and she said, you know, you're the only one that I buy coffee from. And I said, oh, really? I said, why is that? And she said, because you always smile and you ask me how my day is doing and you listen. Now, I want to just say that, you know, those are pretty simple, ordinary tasks, right? And I had no idea what impact I was making on her. I had no idea what little bit of encouragement I was giving when she would come for coffee. And it wasn't because I was a pastor teaching some deep, theological, profound, biblical truths. It was simply because I shared a smile, and I gave a listening ear, and I showed a little bit of kindness. You know, when we think about what we can achieve and what we can do for his glory and his purposes, you know, we shouldn't be selling ourselves short, because Jesus is in the business of doing the extraordinary through the ordinary. And for all the times that you are aware of the difference that you make, you know, and I think about the group of men that just served on the great banquet last weekend, and they came out and they said, God was there, God moved, and God was powerful. And I'm sure we're going to hear the same story from the women on this weekend. God was there, and God moved, and I felt his presence, and I learned. For all the times that we are aware of the difference that we make, I wonder how often we're left unaware. Like the lady at the juice bar, how often we're making an impact on somebody's life and we don't even realize it at the time. I don't know about the rest of you, but how many times have you had somebody come up to you and say, thank you for all you've done for me? And you're kind of scratching your head and you're thinking, what have I done? I've had that happen more than once in my life. And I'm guessing I'm not the only one. It's like, what have I done? You can make an impact without even realizing it simply by being the person that God created you to be and the person that God calls you to be. And as we think about that person, we talked about character last week in verses 1 through 12 with the Beatitudes and the idea of the blessing that we're in and the character traits that God is looking for in the disciples. And as we kind of pick up today and as we move throughout the next several weeks, we're also going to see this aspect of conduct, right? Verses 13 with salt and light, moving through chapter 7. Because wherever you are and whomever you interact with, here's what the Bible says you are to be as a disciple of Christ. You're to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. And you might be thinking, well, what does that mean? Well, if you figure it out, let me know, because I'm preaching on the topic today and I could use a little bit of help, right? Now, isn't it interesting that when Jesus comes and he says, you are the salt of the earth and the light of the world, he's not talking to Christian pastors. He's not talking to religious leaders. He's not talking to the Sunday school teachers. He's not talking to the elders. He's not talking to the deacons. Who's he talking to? Us, the church. He's talking to everyday followers in everyday life, doing everyday things. You are to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. And what we see in these verses, just kind of as we kind of continue at the beginning of the sermon, is we have a general description of doing good because we are to do good generally. This is to be a way of life and how we interact with the world around us. And what God is doing in us, right? Think of the Beatitudes. What God is doing in us should be demonstrated through us. And that includes not just the extraordinary things. It's not just about getting up and preaching a sermon or leading a faith-to-life study or doing in some form of formal ministry. It's about simply being the man and the woman that God has created you to be. About living out your witness in everyday life as an everyday follower of Jesus Christ. When you think about this passage, it's a lot about influence and impact. And the character and the ethics of verses 1 through 12, which we looked at last week, leads to our witness as salt and light, which kind of gives this big overview picture of discipleship. And through salt and light, we see that we are to interact with the world while remaining distinct from it. This is kind of that classic phrase that many of us have heard, right? You're to be in the world, but not of the world, right? Salt. I don't know about the rest of you. When I go and I get some fries at a restaurant, you know the first thing I do? I put some salt on them things.
Before you even taste them.
I already know, baby. I already know, you know? I already know that they're gonna need some salt. Now, here's the thing. If that salt never touches those fries, it's not seasoning them. Salt has to have a direct impact to season, right? It does me no good to leave the salt on the side. I've got to put it on the right. We're to be in the world. We gotta have some contact with the world. But here's the other thing I know. If a light's turned off, it doesn't make any difference. Right? There also needs to be a distinction. The light has to be distinct from the darkness. We're to be in the world, but not of the world. We're to interact with it, but we have to remain distinct because if we lose our distinction from the world, what good are we? If we look like everybody else, what kind of witness is that? None at all. This passage is about influence and it's about impact. And if we lose what makes us distinct through compromise, if we lose what makes us distinct through being overly diluted by the world, you know, if our lives have the same values as the world around us, if we live by the same moral code as the world around us, if we lose all that distinction, then Jesus says, you might as well be that lamp that's put under a basket because it's not doing any good. You might be that salt that's lost its taste because there ain't no flavoring there. If we're not having the influence or making the impact we should if we're diluted by the values of the world. You know, you cannot change the world if you look too much like it. At the heart of these verses and at the heart of the sermon is the idea that we are to be different because Jesus has made us different. Now, remember how I started with sometimes we sell ourselves short. Everybody influences somebody. Right? Now, your level of influence might vary, the number of people you influence might vary, but everybody influences somebody. And the question is whether or not it's good or bad and to what degree. Now, if you think about it, you have a history with people where they've developed an opinion of you. Now, that opinion might be right, that opinion might be wrong, but you have a history with people where they've developed an opinion of you. For example, you walk into a room and they walk over or they walk out. Right? That would be a very strong sense of they've developed an opinion of you. They smile or they smirk. They turn their head, and I'm not going to say which way, right? Their hearts light up or they sink based on their past experience with you. Now, obviously, we're not talking about everybody that you've not had any interaction with, but you get the point. We have a history. We have influence. We have impact with people. Now, one of the things we need to understand is even though we have an influence and impact with people, that doesn't change the truth of who God is. right? The truth of God, the truth of Jesus, the truth of Christianity does not rise or fall based on the successes or the failures of your witness. I did a sermon, a couple years ago, Ground Rules Part 1, Wheat and Tares, and it was all about how hypocrisy is not an argument against God. You know, we've all heard somebody say, well, I don't believe God because of all the hypocrites in the church. Well, all the hypocrites in the church has nothing to do with the reality of God. It's a bad argument, and it doesn't follow logic, right? However, we might say that while the truth of God doesn't depend on the witness of his people, the reputation of God does. And people's view of God is often developed rightfully or wrongfully based on what they see and the people who claim to follow him. And what Christians do at times cause people to praise God and at other times to deny or to want nothing to do with him. Back in the year that we did the apologetics, there was a lady down at Panera at the time, and she was a self-proclaimed atheist. And so I told her, I said, I'm doing this sermon series this year on apologetics, and so it would be very helpful for me to know what is your obstacle to believing in God. She only gave me one answer. Hypocrites in the church. Christians. So-called Christians, right? That was the only objection that she gave me for believing in God, hypocrisy in the church, which is why my very first sermon in the apologetic series was how hypocrites in the church don't discount the reality of God, right? What we do might have an impact on his reputation, but it doesn't change the reality of who he is. Now, John Stott writes, and I quote, "The sermon is built on the assumption that Christians are different, and it issues a call for us to be different." And so as you think about the progression of the sermon, we move from the state of being blessed and the character of the Beatitudes to, in these verses, we're looking at responsibility. We're moving from character to conduct. We're moving to a call to interact with the world while at the same time being distinct from it. And so similarly to the Beatitudes, Jesus doesn't specify how. Notice he doesn't say, this is how you are to be salt. This is how you are to be the light. Because the reality is salt and light happen in unlimited variety of ways. You don't have to preach like Billy Graham. In fact, one of the verses that really stands out to me in the New Testament is when Jesus says, you will not lose your reward for a cup of cold water that you give in my name. Now think about that. Because we can highlight all the witness of Billy Graham, but Jesus gives honorable mention to giving a cup of cold water in his name. There are any number of ways that we can be salt and light. Really, the only limitations to ministry is our own creativity and imagination. That's where I'm going to start selling myself short, because I don't have as much creativity and imagination that I should have, right? But that's really the only limitation. Jesus doesn't give us all these specific activities because there's any number of ways that we can be salt and light. Now, keep in mind that as you stand out as a disciple, there are going to be those who give glory to God, glory to the Father, and there are also going to be those who persecute you. Remember, that's how the Beatitudes ended in verses 10 through 12. Blessed are you when they persecute you, cast insults at you, and do evil against you on account of my name. Right? So there's going to be people who give glory to the Father. There's also going to be those who persecute, because kindness is not always reciprocated. Truth is not always appreciated. Not everybody wants the lights turned on. You know, when there are people doing evil things, they don't want the lights turned on. And honestly, when Christians do good, they may very well make others look bad, and not everybody's going to like that. We cannot change the world if we're too much like it, but the world doesn't always want to embrace change. And so as we live as salt and light, we need to understand that in some respects, it's going to bring glory to the Father. In other respects, it might bring persecution on us if we stand up for truth in a world that doesn't want to always embrace it. So Jesus says, you are the salt of the earth in verse 13. Now remember the Stott quote, the assumption that you are different and a call to be different, because he doesn't say you may be, right? He says you are the salt. Really, the question is more a matter of how salty are you? Let me tell you, after a good run, I could be good and salty, right? I don't think that's quite what Jesus meant, though. Right? How salty are you? Now, the salt of the earth is likely a phrase that we're familiar with. But what is meant by this word or phrase can have multiple or layered meanings. And so, you know, we kind of get into this a little bit with this, the Sunday school discussion when we talk about heaven and some of these different terms. Sometimes there's different layers and meanings to it. So we'll just, same words can have different meanings, right? So, for instance, if I were to say, shut up, I could mean be quiet, right? Or if I said, shut up, I could be saying that I'm really amazed at what you just said, right? If I were to say something like, well, he can't help himself, I could be talking about a person who can't do something, or I could be talking about a person that can't say no to doing something. Is it any wonder people have trouble with English? Right? Because different words can carry different layers and have different meanings to them, and it all depends on the context and how the context defines the meaning of the words. So as we think about salt, obviously Jesus is using the language to convey some kind of meaning to us. And salt is a valuable and necessary commodity. I tend to agree with him. All right, just personal opinion. I tend to agree with him. Salt is a very valuable friend of mine. It was used sometimes to pay Roman soldiers. Maybe you've heard the saying at some point in your life, well, he's not worth his salt. There's history to that. Salt was very valuable. So metaphors work by comparison. So what comparison does Jesus have in mind? What does he have in view? Now, I'm guessing this is not the first time that you've heard a sermon on the salt and the light of the world, right? So generally when we talk about this metaphor salt, one of the first things that comes out is that salt was a preservative, right? This is nothing new, most probably, to many of you. Salt was used as a preservative. Guess what's in all your frozen foods? Sodium, right? Guess what's all in all your packaged foods? Sodium, right? It's used as a preservative. It preserves food. And the truth was, in this day and age, it was used to preserve food. They would rub it into their meat to preserve it and slow the decay. Now, Martin Luther King Jr. wrote, and I quote, "The church must be reminded that it is neither the master nor the servant of the state, but rather the conscience of the state. It must be the guide and critic of the state, but never its tool." And the application is easy enough, right? Our moral virtue should preserve or slow society's moral decay. Have you seen the news lately? Have you been on social media? Have you taken a look at what's being taught in some of our universities and schools? I'd say we have a world that has a lot of moral decay. And we need a church that's going to stand up for what's true, for what's morally right, for what's good in the eyes of God, right? This is one of the aspects of salt, right, is to be a preservative. You know, our morals should be based not on what is PC, but what's GW. God's word over politically correct. That's a preservative. Now, interestingly enough, as I've kind of already alluded to a little bit, you know, the other aspect of salt that most of us would most readily think about is not just a preservative, but as a seasoning, as a flavoring. I read some scholars who argue that this really isn't the point that Jesus is making with salt from this day and age, that it makes a good preaching point, but his view is not on flavor and seasoning. And I was thinking about that a little bit, and I thought, well, there's a little bit of a fallacy in their logic. Because when you use all that salt to preserve something, it's already seasoned. I think of pre-seasoned here, okay? It's already pre-seasoned. It's already got some of the flavor. So in tandem with preventing decay, we should be the flavor of God's love, grace, compassion. Years ago, I read a book called... I should have wrote this in my notes. What book was it? Well, in the book, I read that one too. It's a good book. I highly recommend it. Oh, I just drew a blank. But years ago, I read this book that I can't think of the title right now, and it did this survey among college kids, and it was about people's perception of Christianity. Unchristian, thank you. Unchristian. Oh, yeah, yeah. That wasn't very salty of me, was it? Right? But it was a book called Unchristian, and it did this survey about people's perspective of Christians. And if you went through the list, it was like everything we stand against. Everything was negative. You know, so you might think of it, everything was on the side of preventing moral decay. Everything was what we stand against. And the point that I came away with from the book is they need to know what we stand for. That's the same idea of preservative and seasoning. It's not enough for them to know what you stand against. It shouldn't be about, well, we're against this, that, or the other thing. They also need to know what we stand for. God's love, God's grace, God's compassion. You might think of it in terms of when we think of Jesus, he was full of grace and truth. Truth and grace, right? It's not enough just to be a preservative. We also need to be the flavoring. We have to give them the positive alternative, a different way of doing things. As you think about salt, it was also used as a had purifying and cleansing properties. You might recall from our Leviticus study, salt was used in the sacrifices. I guess God likes salt too. I just want to be a little bit more like God, right? It was used in the sacrifices, right? Had this purifying effect, had medicinal value. We can talk about some of the healing aspects of the gospel. Now, in small quantities, salt could be used to aid with fertilization, right? And one of the aspects of the church is we should be coming alongside people to help them grow in their faith. But you know what happens if you put in too much salt? Guess what happens if you get too pushy? You push them away, right? It becomes disgusting. There were a myriad of properties of salt, and if you think about it, in biblical times, it became associated with virtues such as purity, as loyalty. Any of you familiar with the phrase in the Old Testament, a covenant of salt? Because of the qualities of salt, it got connected with these virtues. It even got connected with the virtue of wisdom with some rabbis. Sir Turner comments, and I quote, "The image of salt is not an easy one to interpret because of its several usages in the ancient world. However, it seems to me that Jesus uses the metaphor precisely for that reason, because it had several uses in the ancient world. We shouldn't limit ourselves to a specific property, but recognize the variety of ways that our lives are to benefit the world around us, that we're to influence, that we're to make an impact because of our faith." Right? And Jesus doesn't give us specific things because he doesn't want to limit the things that we're doing. Now, while there are a variety of uses for salt, there are also some general principles, right? Salt impact depends on contact. Right? It depends on contact. Influence and impact don't come out of isolation. We can't retreat from the world. I know sometimes we want to. Last couple of years have made it awfully easy to retreat from the world. There are still many today who are retreating from the world, right? But if we retreat from the world, how are we to change it? How do we make an impact? How do we witness to somebody that we never speak to? Right? Salt requires contact to make an impact. And the other thing with that is a little salt can add a lot of flavor. You know, I may salt the fries, but they can't get too salty. Okay? Little things matter. Little things make a difference. You don't have to do great things in order to make a great difference. And sometimes we sell ourselves short because we don't understand that being faithful in the little everyday things can make a great impact. Be faithful in the everyday little things. Now, the interesting development in the text as Jesus comes to the next line, he says, "If salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored?" Now, technically, salt doesn't lose its saltiness. So what is Jesus saying here? Now, Mark Moore and some other scholars point out that the Greek is more literally translated if it is defiled, if it is adulterated or diluted with other substances. And we could talk about how they extracted salt and different things, but it would get mixed in with other impure substances and different things. And so he's saying if it becomes adulterated, if it becomes diluted, if you have all these other substances in replace of salt, depending on the degree, it either defiles it or makes it ineffective altogether. Coming back to a point that I made earlier, you cannot change the world if you look too much like it. What happens when the church is diluted with the values of the world? What happens when we're adulterated by the practices of the world and we do everything like the world does? When we hold the same values the world does, how do we become salt to them? It says you're no good for anything. Because you look just like the world. You can't change the world if you look too much like it. So the value of salt is derived from maintaining its character and its properties. If it's adulterated, if it's defiled, if it's diluted, then it's no different than the substances around it and no longer has value. Now, when Jesus comes down and he says, it's no longer any good except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by people, I should just say before we move on, he's not affirming or denying anything in this particular passage of eternal security. This is about a response to the world. I kind of like the way that Bloomberg sums it up. He says, being rejected even by those with whom it has sought compromise. You know who a compromised Christian is of value to? Nobody. He says, the world, you don't really fit in with the world and you really don't fit in with believers, right? A compromised Christian, he says, when you're diluted, when you're adulterated, when your life looks like everybody else, he says, you really don't fit in amongst the believers and you really don't fit in amongst the unbelievers. So he goes on, you are the salt of the earth, you are the light of the world, verse 14. Once again, the assumption is disciples are different with a call to be different, and the question is not whether you are a light, but how bright your light shines. Years and years and years ago, I had a two-day meeting over in Moroa, and I was asked if I could, this was early on in ministry. Amanda and I was at the couple little churches. I didn't make very much. And I remember I called the pastor up as like a two-day thing. And I just said, you know, I said, would it be okay if I just brought my sleeping bag? I'll sleep at the church. You know, I really didn't want to spring for a hotel. Money was a little tight in those days. And so, you know, like a good pastor, he didn't say, well, yeah, bring your sleeping bag. He set me up with John and Nancy. You know, so he set me up with a place to stay for the night. And toward the end of the first day, Nancy gives me directions out to their place. And it really wasn't even difficult, which is good because I didn't have GPS back then, right? And didn't even have a cell phone back then because, you know, we couldn't afford it, you know, and that was a luxury. And so she gave me directions, you know, go down this street, turn right, go about 5 miles or so. You know, a lot of times people give distances and it's just kind of thereabouts, right? 5, 6, 4, you know, somewhere in that neighborhood. So I start driving down the road. She goes, she says, you're going to go about 5 miles or so, and we're the house with the lit cross in the yard. You can't miss it. Guess what? You missed it. I missed it. And so I'm like, well, I've hit my 5 miles. I'm looking. Maybe she's a little short, and I'm go on a little farther. And all of a sudden, I've gone 10 miles, and guess what I see in front of me? Road closed ahead. I'm like, I think I missed it. So I turn around, and I drive back very slowly, and I'm looking into all the yards, and I'm peering into the yards. And this was before I had glasses. You know, I'm not wearing them now. I should be, but I'm not wearing them now. You know, this was before I had glasses, right? I'm looking into all these yards, and I missed it again. In fact, I ended up back at the church, right? So I'm back at the church, and I go to the parsonage, and the pastor ends up just taking me out to the house. You want to know what the problem was? The power was out to the cross. The one marker she gave me for identifying their house was the lit cross in the yard. And when the power was out to the cross and the cross wasn't lit, guess what you couldn't see in the darkness? The lit cross. You know, people stumble and get lost in the darkness. People can't find their way without a light to guide them. The light stands in contrast to the darkness. But if the light isn't shining, you can't see a difference. The light of the world, when he uses this language, it alludes to Old Testament passages describing the Messiah as the servant of the Lord. And the point that Jesus is making is that we are to be extensions of his light. We are to be extensions of his ministry. We're to reflect his goodness, his grace, his truth, his purity, and so on and so forth. But if your light's not shining, people won't see the difference. You know, you're not a light in the darkness. You won't help people find their way. Now, I'm going to probably step on a toe or two here. But that's okay, I hope. Have you ever heard somebody say that their faith was a private thing? And forgive me if that's you, right? Because think about what Jesus is saying here. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. He says, you don't light your lamp and put it under a basket. That kind of defeats the purpose. A light is intended to shine, not to remain hidden. I would like to know where we ever got the idea that faith is a private thing. I can't tell you how many funerals I've done for people, and I've sat down and I said, well, tell me something about what they believed. And the only response I can get is, well, they believed, but they never talked about it. Well, they believed, but I really don't know because it was a private thing to them. Countless funerals, I've run into that situation. So if you've been on the other end of that, you know, then I'll just say you're not alone, right? But where did we ever get the idea that faith is private? Jesus says people should see. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Our faith is to be expressed through what we do. This is one of the reasons why we call our small groups faith to life groups. Because it's not just about gathering to study the Bible, it's about gathering to study the Bible so that it can inform and transform how we live in the world around us. It's faith to life. Now, unlike the salt metaphor, Jesus further defines what he means by calling us the light of the world. In verse 16, he says, in the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. So your light shines through your good works. And Jesus, once again, he doesn't specify those particular works, right? Because they're going to differ from one person to another person to another person, right? So he doesn't specify the particular works so as to limit them, but he says, you know, we're to shine with these good works for God. Now, some of you might be thinking, now, wait a minute. I thought my left hand wasn't supposed to know what my right hand is doing. I thought in chapter 6, you know, we haven't got there yet, but I'll just give you a prelude, right? And I thought in chapter 6 it says, don't practice your righteousness before people. Well, you know, you got to read everything in context, right? Because he says in chapter 6, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. For what reason? The difference in chapter 6 and chapter 5 is the motivation. Chapter 6, the purpose of practicing my righteousness is so that I can get a pat on my back, so that I can get the applause of men, so that I could be recognized by my peers, so that I can hear from others how good I am. In chapter 5, what's the purpose of your good works? So that they may glorify your Father in heaven. You see, motivation matters. Intention matters. The heart matters. He says, let them see your good works so that they might glorify your Father who is in heaven. All the praise goes to him. Jesus is not to be concealed but revealed through the things that we say and the things that we do. Our lives are to illuminate or to shine the spotlight on him. Now, you might notice the transition. He says, you are the light, let your light shine. What we do flows from who we are. So when we think about right character, verses 1 through 12, it leads to right conduct, verses 13 through 16, that brings right glory to God, brings proper glory to God. And God is the one who deserves the credit, right? So in chapter 6, what you're going to see is they're doing it because they like the praise it gives them from men. In chapter 5, it's all about him. It's all about his glory. It's about what he is doing in and through me. Now, unlike salt, light can be seen from a distance. That is, unless it's unplugged, right? Light can be seen from a distance. People may see that you do not even realize you're looking. Now, think about that. People may see that you don't even realize you're looking. You obviously have a greater impact on the people that you have direct connections with. But what you don't know is how many people are looking from a distance. They say, you know, that Kevin character, I'm going to pick on Kevin, right? That Kevin character, he claims to follow Christ. I really don't know him very well, but I'm just going to kind of watch and see what kind of husband he is. I'm going to see what kind of father he is. I'm going to see if he's the real deal. Now, Kevin might not have any clue that I'm watching, but I'm watching because I want to make sure. Right? I could tell he's listening. But if your life looks like everybody else's life, then there's really nothing to see, is there? You know, when you think about your faith is not just between you and God. It's also how you live in relationship to the world around you. As we think about this sermon, and part of the points of what Jesus is going to make is God changes our hearts in order to change our conduct in order to bring glory to himself so that the world can see and that can bring glory to him as an evidence of what he's done through his grace. So may we go forth to give evidence to his work in us as we live as the salt of the earth and as we live as the light of the world and as we seek to bring glory to our Father who is in heaven. Amen. In your bulletins, you have a communication card, and we invite you to think about how God might be speaking to your heart this morning. And then we do encourage you to offer that up as part of your worship to him. As we think about the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus' sermon does assume that as disciples, we are different, even as he's calling us to be different. Right? There's something different about us. He's calling us. We're not going to do this thing perfectly. I don't know if you've figured that out yet or not. We're going to mess up. We're going to stumble. We're going to fall. There's going to be times that we're not living as we should and being the salt and the light as we should. Right? So we are different, and we're being called to be different, to grow in, and to be sanctified. Our character and our conduct are to reflect the ways of God as our lives are built on Christ and built upon his word. So if we desire to remain salty and bright, we must remain connected to Christ so that his work in us can become evident through us. But before our lives can be built on Jesus, we must begin with what Jesus has done for us. And that's the importance of understanding his death and resurrection and what he achieved for us through his death and resurrection. The call to be different is preceded by being made different through receiving him and the gift of his spirit. This is why Paul would write, if we're in Christ, we are a new creation. There's something different about us. So as we come to the Lord's table, we are reminded that being salt and light is not a salvation by works, but it is about works that follow salvation. Works that follow the fact that we've been saved, that give evidence to God's grace in our lives, that give evidence to what God has done in us. So I want to remind you that on the night in which Jesus was betrayed, he took bread, and after he'd given thanks, he broke it, and he said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood. Do this as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you'll proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again." Let us pray. O glorious and heavenly Father, as we come to this table, we recognize that it would be meaningless to even begin to talk about being the salt of the earth and the light of the world if we didn't first begin with a relationship with Christ himself. And so we thank you for the gift that has been given to us through his death and resurrection, a gift received through faith, that you might change us from within, so that we can truly be salt and that we can be light. So, Lord, we just ask that you would speak to our hearts this morning, that you would help us to see the opportunities that you give to us, just in the midst of everyday life, as we follow you, to do the little things with just a faithfulness that brings glory to you as we seek to serve. In Jesus' name, amen. As we think about and reflect on being salt and light, let's remember that everything first begins with Jesus. Everything first begins with what he has done for us through his life, his death, and his resurrection. What we do is in response to him. We invite you to come. We believe in God.
About me, I don't think I've ever told anyone here this. When I was in high school, I was nicknamed Spot. Spot. You knew that, but you knew me back then anyway. And I was nicknamed Spot because I ran the spotlight in a fall play, and it was my first time being a part of the drama club. It was my freshman year of high school, and they did a Christmas Carol. And so I ran the spotlight. And so the director, I don't know if she was just being cute, but she just started calling me Spot. And when I graduated, she gave me a card that said, "So happy for you. Congratulations, Spot." And she hadn't called me that in years. But it was really fun. But I learned a thing or two running the spotlight. And that is, if you're running the spotlight and you fall asleep on the job and the person on stage moves and you don't follow them, you have failed at your job. So it's very important when you're running spotlight to make sure that you're paying attention to what you're focusing the spotlight on. It's very important. And I know that a lot of us spend our lives trying to balance the idea of truth and grace. And we vacillate from one side to the other, trying to find that perfect spot. And I think a lot of times if we just keep our lights pointed on God, that's really the best place to be, because we can mess it up all the time. And we know that from those hypocrites in church. But as long as we keep our lights on him, he'll reveal to others what he needs to. Anyway, side story. There you go. All right, let's close today with "I Love to Tell the Story." Would you please stand and join me? Whoops, one second. There we go.
we were singing that song, it brought to mind one of the funerals that I did. I've done a lot of funerals over the years for people that I never met, right? My way of meeting them was through the memories of the family. And on this particular case, it was a person from outside the church, never met this person, really didn't know most of the family outside of the individual that connected us. And we're sitting down to discuss memories. I'm like, well, tell me about them. And you go through some memories. And if it doesn't come up in the conversation prior, then I always ask the question, well, can you tell me something of what they believed? And the response from the person who lived with this person, saw them every day, right, was to me, well, certainly they had to believe, didn't they? Certainly they had to believe, didn't they? Now, I've never met this person in my life. I'm like, no, not certainly not. Right? The whole idea here is our faith shouldn't be a private thing, should it? When he talks about salt and light, people around us should know whether or not you're a believer in Christ. There should be something different about your life that sets you apart, that when if somebody's talking to me, they should be able to say, well, they were certainly a believer in Christ, and they weren't ashamed of it. You can't change the world if you look too much like it. So don't become diluted in your witness. Be salty. Don't be hidden, but let your light shine bright so that glory might be given to the Father and that people won't be questioning whether or not you were a true believer of Christ, but they would know in their hearts there was the real deal. They were the salt of the earth and the light of the world. They brought honor to their Father through Christ. Amen.